Well, good morning. My name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here at New Life, and it's good to be with you as we continue our sermon series to the book of Ecclesiastes. In 1930, 90 years ago, there was an economist named John Maynard Keynes. And he predicted that by the 21st century, humans would only work 15 hours a week. Technology would have advanced so far, there'd be so much automation that, you know, the many hours you used to put in over 5 days would dwindle down to 15 hours a week. You could have a five-day weekend and a two-day work week. He thought that the problem would be how would we occupy all our leisure time? But that didn't happen, did it? Why not? Why don't we work a 15-hour work week? How come, if anything, the number of hours we work in a week has increased, even as technology has developed, even as automation has increased? A writer for the Atlantic magazine named Derek Thompson says that what economists of the early 20th century failed to anticipate was that work would evolve. Work would evolve from merely a means of material production into a means of identity production. Work would evolve from merely a means of material production into a means of identity production. Because work tends to make up a significant portion of identity. You know, how we view other people's identities. That's why we ask, so what do you do for work? That's what I see you as, is what you do for work. Even how we view our own identity. You know, tell me about yourself. Oh, I work for this company. I do such and such job. Even at a young age, the classes you take in school, the college you decide to go to, the internships that you do, the major you chose, all of it was building up to your career, your work. We have a tendency to make work and the fruit of our work, you know, what the money we make can buy from working, we have a tendency to make those things core to our identity, a center that we build our lives around and a source of meaning and satisfaction. And work doesn't just have to be a paying job. You know, the work that you build your identity on could be a hobby that you're incredibly devoted to. It could be raising your children. It could be managing your household. It could even be pastoring a church. Any of these works can go beyond the work itself and become a sense of identity for us, without which we wouldn't know who we are. But the author of Ecclesiastes is going to poke a hole in all that. Because he looks at work, he looks at toiling, and he sees vanity. Because in the book of Ecclesiastes, God is questioning our answers. We look at work and say, this is the answer to meaning or fulfillment or purpose. But God looks at work and asks, is it? Does work really deliver what you think it does? So let's go ahead and jump into our sermon text for today. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 through 26. And it's printed for you in the worship booklet. It'll also be on the screen behind me. This is the reading of God's word. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. And so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. this also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be present with us in this time and that you would give us humble hearts, a willingness to hear your word to us. Lord, we pray that you would speak through me and that your truth would transform our hearts. We thank you for your Son and for your Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. So last week we looked at the problem of boredom, how pursuing pleasure constantly never pays off. We're still bored after. So today we're moving on and we're looking at work. We're looking at toil. We're looking at striving. The writer of Ecclesiastes has essentially said, you know, if pleasure isn't the answer, maybe work is. Maybe if I work smarter, maybe if I work harder, I'll be fulfilled. So that's where we're headed. We'll have 3 points: wise work, hard work, and then godly work. So let's begin with our first point: wise work. There's an episode in the TV show of The Office where Michael Scott finds out that his former boss has passed away. And, you know, Michael's taking it pretty hard, but nobody else really seems to care that much. Many of them didn't really know his former boss. But Michael's really bothered by that. And so in one of his interviews with the camera, he explains, there's 5 stages of grief: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. And right now, they're all denying the fact that they're sad. And it's my job to get them all the way through to acceptance. And if not acceptance, then just depression. If I can get them depressed, I'll have done my job. And that's how I feel preaching this text. If I can get you depressed, then I will have done my job. Because honestly, some of the conclusions that the author comes to are pretty dark. They're a little bit depressing. Interestingly, though, the passage actually starts off with a glimmer of hope. You know, for the first time so far in Ecclesiastes, the author actually has something positive to say. Right at the start in verse 13, he says, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness." So up until now in Ecclesiastes, nothing has been worthwhile. Not pleasure, not laughter, not wine, not sex. But with wisdom, there's a brief pause, and the author acknowledges that, yes, there's something to be gained from being wise. And he gives this glimmer of hope. And it really shouldn't surprise us that he concludes wisdom is better than madness and folly. We would all say the same thing. This is the same message that we see elsewhere in Scripture. In Proverbs, it says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." This is the general message from Scripture. Be wise, work hard, and things will generally go well. Don't be foolish, don't be lazy, or things will generally go badly. But the author of Ecclesiastes is going to challenge us. Is it possible for us to make too much of the general wisdom of Scripture? Is it possible for us to have too much hope in wise work or hard work? Well, immediately after concluding that wisdom is better than folly, that glimmer of hope begins to fade, and the author backtracks a little bit. At the end of verse 14 through 15, he says this: "Yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, 'What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?'" The author is saying that even when he is being wise, sometimes the same thing happens to him that happens to the fool. And here's the first shortcoming of wise work. Even though being wise is generally beneficial, it's not always beneficial. And we all kind of know that, right? We see very clearly all the different instances where wise people suffer the same fate as foolish people. These stick out to us because they don't seem fair. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Being wise should pay off. You know, I had a friend who used an external hard drive to back up all of his computer's data, which is a wise thing to do. And it can save you a ton of headaches later on. And so when his computer's hard drive failed, he turned to his external hard drive to retrieve his lost files. But when he plugged in his backup hard drive, he found out that it also had failed. What's the point of having a backup hard drive if it's also going to fail? So my friend actually took steps to work wisely and back up his files, but he still lost them. The same thing happened to him that happens to the fool who doesn't back up his files. And this is exactly what the author of Ecclesiastes is pointing out. Sometimes the wise suffer the same fate as the foolish. Not always, but sometimes. Sometimes the same thing happens to the wise and the fool. And some of you probably can relate. Some of you can think of times where you've been wise, but it didn't pay off. Maybe you sought to work in a good field like software. You thought that the future was bright there, but then you got laid off from your company. Or maybe you picked a career that fit your gifting and it fit your talents really well, but then the company that you worked for went out of business. Or you decided to invest in a specific degree, but now all you're left with is a job that doesn't really use it and some student debt. Sometimes being wise doesn't pay off. Sometimes the same thing happens to the wise and the fool. And if that wasn't bad enough, there's something that always happens to both. The author says in verse 16, "For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool." So the second shortcoming of wise work is that it can't prevent death. It doesn't matter whether you're wise or you're foolish. You're going to die one day, and no one will remember you. You see, the author realizes at the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether you're wise or foolish, you're going to die and you're going to be forgotten. 100% of us are going to die, and most likely 100% of us will be completely forgotten. I mean, do you know the name of your great-great-grandfather or his father? I don't. That's only 5 generations away, and I can't remember his name. Your name will likely be forgotten in just as many generations. And so, look, approaching work with wisdom, approaching your entire life with wisdom, is good. We ought to do it. It's generally beneficial. But we shouldn't fool ourselves. Being wise does not guarantee success. Being wise doesn't make you immortal. Being wise doesn't even make you memorable. And so while wisdom is good, wisdom can't save you. And so if wise work can't save us, what about hard work? Let's move on now to our second point, hard work. And Ecclesiastes asks, if I work hard, if I toil, will it amount to anything worthwhile? But you can probably guess that the answer is going to be the same. Just like wise work can't save you, hard work does not deliver. Now, Ecclesiastes is going to show us 2 ways that hard work fails to deliver. The first is that hard work is often unpleasant. It's miserable at times. Verses 22 through 23 say this: "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest." Essentially, what Ecclesiastes wants us to feel is that work is frustrating. It feels endless. Like, don't you wish that you could do work once, or do a task once, do a chore once, and never need to do it again? Like, if there's one task that I could do and never need to do it again, it's the dishes. So at home, one of my household chores that I'm responsible for is doing the dishes, which, talk about days full of sorrow and vexation. I promise, I swear to you, the dishes are never done in my apartment. I will work at the sink for hours, hand washing each and every plate and bowl and cup, knife, fork, spoon, pot and pan. And as soon as I put the last item away, somehow Holly has cooked a 6-course meal for a family of 10, and I have to do it all over again. I may have exaggerated a detail or two. But you get the picture. Work is endless. You can't do the taxes this year and call it good for the rest of your life. You can't exercise for a few months and just remain at that level of fitness for the rest of your life. You can't empty the garbage for the last time, because the work that we do is endless. And even when our work is done at the end of the day, Ecclesiastes says our hearts don't rest. Our hearts are still working. Why? Well, it's because work is cursed. To understand what I mean by that, we have to kind of review the first few chapters of the Bible, the first few chapters of Genesis. So we know from the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, that work was initially created as a good thing. Work was created inherently good. There was a time where Adam and Eve went to work every day, and they loved it. It was productive. They were satisfied. It was a way that they could show that they loved God. It was a way that they could love others. And at the end of every day, at the end of every week, they could rest. But then in Genesis 3, we see that work was cursed as a result of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. So Adam and Eve were commanded not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they rebelled and ate from it anyway. And here's what God tells Adam afterward. He says to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so for the rest of human history, work has been cursed. We toil, and then we die. Which, again, you already know that, right? I don't need to convince you that work is often unpleasant and miserable and endless. Nobody is out there thinking right now, "I can't wait for the weekend to be over because I get to go to work on Monday morning." I guess it's a holiday. On Tuesday morning. No one's thinking that. We wish we had more days off from work, because work is cursed. It's painful. Input rarely equals output. Hard work doesn't deliver for us because it's cursed. But that's not all. There's a second reason why hard work doesn't deliver. That's because the fruit of our work is ultimately all left to someone else, to other people. In verses 18 and 19, Ecclesiastes says, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun." when you die, everything that you accumulated by working hard, by working wisely, will be left to someone else. And we don't know whether they will cherish it or waste it. That's why we have wills and testaments, because we want to control what happens to what we leave behind. But those efforts can only go so far. Our work and everything that we've earned will ultimately be passed on to people that didn't earn it and who we have no control over. We don't know what they will do with it, whether that's the inheritance that you leave behind, whether it's a company that you build, whether it's a ministry that you develop. Once you're gone, it's in someone else's hands. Think about all the stadiums in this country that have been demolished. These aren't even the results of wars or terrorism, just general expansion and new developments. Like Candlestick Park, San Francisco, for example. How many people were a part of building Candlestick Park? Probably thousands. Brokers who helped the deal come together, city government officials who approved the work, architects who designed the stadium, construction workers who physically built the stadium. And then 50 years later, probably within the lifetime of many who built it, all of their hard work, sweat, and planning became a pile of debris. So why do we work so hard? Will anything that we do have lasting value or meaning? What is all the stuff that we've accumulated for? Jesus tells a parable in the Gospel of Luke that's referred to as the parable of the rich fool. One of our reflection quotes came from this parable. In the story, a rich man has land that is producing an abundance of crops. His hard work has paid off. And so he decides to tear down the barns he has to build bigger barns to store all the additional crops that he has. And he says to himself, "You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" He worked hard. He saved up. And God calls him a fool. He says, "You're going to die tonight. And all these things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" And I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before God and be addressed as fool. So work is cursed. It's miserable. It's endless. The fruit of our work and everything we accumulate by working so hard has no lasting value. We can't control what people do with it in the future. It's pretty depressing. But that's okay to feel depressed. You're supposed to feel depressed when you consider wise work and hard work in this fallen world. Listen to this quote from Alan Noble, who was one of our reflection quotes. He says, "What if our contemporary society is not built for us, for humans as God designed us? If that is the case, then sometimes anxiety and depression will be rational and moral responses to a fundamentally disordered environment." So look, the world is broken. Things are not the way they were supposed to be. Wise work should guarantee success. Hard work should pay off. And so if you believe that God made this world perfect and that it became corrupted through human sin, then there's such a thing as a healthy depression, a healthy sadness that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. But I think there's also reason to be encouraged by the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes validates our sadness. It validates our sense of depression when things aren't the way they are supposed to be. Ecclesiastes shows us that God sees us in our endless toil, and he has compassion on us. But if you're here today and you don't believe that there's a God, you don't believe in salvation or redemption or eternal life, then the message of Ecclesiastes is that this dying world is all there is, and this is the end of the road. The most rational response wouldn't just be depression, but like the author of Ecclesiastes says, despair. Life under the sun, life apart from God, has no meaning. There's no purpose. There's no hope. Life is toil. You die and you're forgotten forever. But of course, that's not all there is. There is salvation. There is redemption. There is eternal life. Because there's a God who sees us in our endless toil and has compassion on us. And that's our third point, godly work. You see, after talking through all the shortcomings of wise work and all the shortcomings of hard work that Ecclesiastes exposes, it would be tempting to remove Ecclesiastes from the context of the whole Bible. Because what Ecclesiastes is doing is focusing on the exceptions. It focuses on the specific ways that wisdom doesn't always lead to prosperity. It focuses on the specific ways that hard work doesn't always provide tangible results. Essentially, what Ecclesiastes is showing us is that wise work and hard work make lousy saviors. They can't save you from death. They can't make you significant. They can't give you lasting meaning. But it's tempting to take that fact too far and have a fatalistic attitude, throw up our hands and say, well, that's it. I give up. Wisdom is meaningless. Hard work is meaningless. I'm done trying. But Ecclesiastes is only part of the story. It's a necessary part, but it's only part of the story. And the end of our passage whets our appetites for more. Verses 24 and 25 say this. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? After reading that, you're left feeling like, wait, what? Now Ecclesiastes is saying we can enjoy food and drink, even our work? How? How do we find enjoyment in our work? Well, the author of Ecclesiastes gives us a clue when he says that enjoyment is from the hand of God, and apart from God, no one can eat and have enjoyment. We can eat and drink and find enjoyment in our work when we see these things as gifts from God. And so how can our work be godly then? Essentially, there's kind of two criteria we can evaluate our work under. Does it love God? And does it love others? And so does our work love God? That simply means, is our work submitted to God? Do we worship God above our work? Do we evaluate our work in light of God's character and God's statutes? Do we show love for God in our work? And then does our work love others? Does our work feed people? Does our work clothe people? Does our work give other people shelter? Does our work heal sickness? Does our work fight injustice? Does our work show hospitality to others? Does our work connect people? Does our work show love for other people? That's the criteria that we can evaluate our work. But no matter how godly we strive to be in our work, no matter how godly we are in our work, it still can never quite get the job done. Because our wisdom and our hard work aren't enough. You know, our work never quite delivers for us. And that's why we need a deliverer. That's why we need the Lord. Because the Lord has been delivering his people from purposeless and meaningless toil since the beginning. In Exodus, he takes the Israelites who are stuck in slavery, which is miserable and endless toil, and he frees them. He takes them out of slavery and into the promised land, and that's what he's doing for us too. The Lord rescues us from our slavery to the ultimate example of the most miserable and purposeless and endless toil, sin. There is nothing that is a bigger waste of time and effort than sin. And the Lord's going to free us from slavery to sin, and he's going to lead us into the promised land, the promised new heaven and new earth of Revelation 21. And he's able to do so because of his all-wise plan to redeem his people. His all-wise plan to become a man in Jesus Christ, to live a sinless and morally perfect life, and then offer himself up as a sacrifice on the cross for the sins of all who believe. You see, even our wisest plans can fail. Our wisest plans merely make success likely, but they're not guarantees. God's all-wise plan cannot fail. It's a sure thing that if you believe in Christ and his work, you will be saved. And he didn't just devise an all-wise plan. He actually did the hard work of carrying it out. Jesus toiled for you. He did the hard work on the cross that you could not do. He completed the task. He finished the job. He saw the cross through to the end. And with his final breath, he says, "It's finished. It's done." You see, our hard work always has to be done again. We're never done. Jesus' work is finished. It never needs to be done again. In Christ, you have everything that wise work and hard work fail to deliver for you. In Christ, you have immortality. In Christ, you have eternal significance. In Christ, you have an inheritance kept for you in heaven that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so if you hate life because of what is done under the sun, and it's grievous to you, if you hate all your toil, look beyond the sun to Jesus, who has done all the work for you. You don't have to be wise enough to avoid death. You don't have to work hard enough to matter. Your work can just be work because the pressure's off. See, if you put so much pressure on your work or so much pressure on the fruit of your work that it has to deliver you or save you or give you significance or purpose or meaning, then you can't enjoy it. Your fruit and the fruit of your work can't bear that pressure because they weren't meant to. But if you let work just be work, if you let the fruit of your work just be the fruit of your work, then you can enjoy it because it doesn't have to save you anymore. Instead, your work can be what it was meant to be, a way for you to love God and to love your neighbors. The fruit of your work can be what it was meant to be, a simple gift from the hand of God. It can buy food to eat, and all that food has to do is be tasty and nourishing. It can buy wine to drink, and all that wine has to do is warm your heart. Simple gifts from God. If you let them remain just that, then they can truly be enjoyed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are quick to make hard work and wise work our identity. We look to them for meaning and significance. We place too much hope in them. And Lord, we pray that the reality that you have done all the work for us, you've taken the pressure off. We pray, Lord, those realities would sink into our hearts and they would free us to work faithfully, to love you, to love others, but not needing to save ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, whose death saves us, and for your Spirit, who applies that salvation. We pray this in his name. Amen.